Welcome to the NC4 Podcast. We exist to know Christ and make him known. Discover the power of a connected life by listening to this message from God's Word.
This week is the third week in our teaching series entitled Undeceptions. And we do believe that in this season right now, the Lord is telling us to beware of possible deceptions, misconceptions that we can come under that distort our viewpoint of God, of ourselves, of the world around us. And so just as a reminder, because the word undeception is not a very common word, the definition of an undeception is the point of being freed from a misconception that then changes the way you view yourself, God, and everything else. So it's kind of like an aha moment when a person effectively goes from being under a delusion, a false way of viewing things, to a new, accurate way of viewing things being revealed. And it changes your perspective. And so today, we're going to look at two incidences of undeception from the book of John. They're well-known stories of Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus and the woman at the well. So John chapters 3 and 4, where we find these two stories, and almost every time I've ever heard these stories, I've heard them separately, either one or the other. And I think the reason we do that is that we often read the Bible in a little bit of a strange way, that you would never read any other book. We read the Bible in these little tiny chunks, or we hear preachers inevitably just talk about little chunks, and it's easy to forget the big picture, or that those little chunks are part of a whole book, and they're in the place that they're in for a reason. And so it's so cool to me that the Bible is not just the good book, but it's actually a good book. It's well written. It's excellent literature. And so it deserves to be treated that way. And so I just encourage you, if you've never done it, just to switch up the way that you read the Bible this week. And once in a while, it's good to shock ourselves out of familiarity because the Bible is a living word, right? And so if you've never tried it before, in your quiet time or your devotional time this week, why not try reading a whole book of the Bible in one go? You know, and don't do Philemon, all right? Try something like, you know, try reading John. And I guarantee you that the experience of reading a whole book, or maybe you can't get through the whole book, but a long section, like you would read a novel, even if you're not a reader, try it. I bet you're going to come away with a slightly different experience. You might notice things in the story as a whole that you might miss when you focus on one single part. And so, okay, rant over. We read here in John 3 and 4 of two conversations with Jesus, two moments of undeception that happened in the lives of two very different people, two people from opposite sides of the tracks. And so the title of today's message is Insiders and Outsiders. What we're going to see is, firstly, that every person has a meeting point. Secondly, that every worldview has a pressure point. And thirdly, every undeception presents a turning point. So, meeting points. Let's look at these stories in the book of John, and we're going to look at them in reverse order. So if you have your Bible, if you don't, it'll be on the screen. John chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 7. John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. And I'll just tell you a little bit about the context as you turn there. So Jesus, in John 4, he's traveling from Judea to Galilee with his disciples. And to get there, he has to pass through an area called Samaria. And at midday on their journey, they reach a little town. And naturally, they're hungry. The disciples go off to find food. And Jesus, it says, is tired and thirsty, and so he takes a seat on the well, the village well. The problem is, Jesus has nothing to draw water out from the well with. And so, just then, a solitary woman comes along to the well to draw water. And here's where the conversation begins. Jesus says, "Give me a drink." And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again." So we're going to pause there. The conversation carries on, and we will return to it later. But for now, there's a couple things that already make this encounter extraordinary. This is a conversation that every cultural custom dictated should never have happened. And if you notice, the woman is shocked while it's happening. And if you read on, the disciples are shocked later when they come back to find it happening. And the reason it's so shocking is that this person was an outcast. And she had four strikes against her. She was the wrong gender, the wrong race, the wrong religion, and the wrong morals. So first of all, the wrong gender. She was a woman, which automatically in that society made her a second-class citizen. Secondly, she was the wrong race. She was a Samaritan. And if you don't know any of the story there, the Jews and the Samaritans have been bitter enemies for 500 years. The reason was, during the exile, the Jews of the northern kingdom, the Hebrews of the northern kingdom, began to intermarry with the foreigners, with the Canaanites, and they began mixing. And so the Jews of the southern kingdom considered them traitors. They betrayed their own people. They turned their back on their nation. And what that also meant was that she was of the wrong religion, because the Samaritans, as they intermarried, they began mixing the Canaanite religious practices with their own. And so they kind of had their own heretical religion. And so she's not only a woman and the wrong racial background, the wrong religious background, but she's also an outsider because of her morals. And the reason we find that out, there's these subtle cultural cues that you wouldn't pick up on unless you know the culture. And the reason we know this is that she's coming out to draw water in the middle of the day, the hottest time of day. Now, if you're smart and you're going to do chores all day at home and you're going to be needing drinking water because it's a hot climate, you go early in the morning so you've got water all through the day. The other thing was, because of the sense of propriety in that culture, even today, women would go to the well to draw water together. And yet we find this woman alone at the hottest time of the day drawing water by herself, which makes no sense unless she's ostracized by her own community. So this woman is an outsider. She's an outcast among outcasts. And later on, we find out why she's ostracized. It's because she's been married 5 times, and now she's cohabitating with a 6th man, which is one thing if you're in Hollywood. It's a very different thing when you're in a small Middle Eastern village. Even to this day, certain cultural things haven't really changed that much in that part of the world. And so she was an outcast among outcasts. I mean, this could only really have gotten worse if she was also a leper. So even today, As I was researching this, Middle Eastern men don't even make eye contact, even with their own family members of the opposite sex in public. It is not done. And so what we witness here is Jesus crossing every conceivable social boundary, every conceivable cultural barrier to reach out to this person. A person that every norm of his day, every person in Jesus' own social group, every religious authority would say was not worth the time. And worse than that, was someone to despise. And yet Jesus initiates a conversation. And I love how often you see Jesus talking one-on-one with people. I mean, if you imagine you're the Son of God, just imagine, right? You're coming to earth to bring salvation, and you've only got 3 years before they're going to put you to death. How might you go about being most effective? You'd probably you'd go to the Colosseum, you'd go to the stadiums, you'd go to the places where the most people could hear you, because that's the best way to spread the message to the biggest audience, right? And yet, that is rarely what you see Jesus doing. Most of the time, he's in conversation with people. He is making personal, intimate contact with individuals. And it reminds me, one of the times where you see Jesus with a big crowd is when he's delivering what's called the Sermon on the Mount. His most famous sermon, it's Jesus' masterclass, and right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he gives these statements called the Beatitudes. And Jesus declares in the Beatitudes that all of the people that society labels unblessable are blessed in the kingdom of God. Jesus says, and I'm paraphrasing here, he says, blessed are the poor, the depressed, the weak, those with less than enough to eat and drink. Blessed are the pushovers. Blessed are the naive. Blessed are the bullied ones that are too afraid to fight. That's how a Roman would have heard those categories. These were not desirable qualities of a person. And yet Jesus says, all of the ones that society says, you are not blessed, in fact, you are unblessable in the kingdom of God, you are living the good life. You are hashtag blessed. You are well off. And so the very people that society, that your upbringing, we're blind to this so often. The very people that society and our upbringing condition us to label as unblessed and maybe even unblessable, those are the very people that God wants to reach with good news. Now, today, those categories would be different. It might be something like, blessed are the drug addicts. Blessed are the unemployed. Blessed are the single mothers. Blessed are the conservatives. Blessed are the liberals. It just depends what camp you're in. Every camp has their groups that they say they are beyond the pale. They are unblessable. They are to be treated as enemies. And yet, listen to what he's saying. Listen to what barriers he crosses to encounter that very kind of person. Jesus meets her right where she is. And it's showing us that the gospel message and the gospel community is for everyone. And there's another twist here. Tim Keller, who was a pastor in New York City, he wrote a book called Encounters with Jesus. And he actually has a chapter looking at this episode. And he points out that even though Jesus, you know, he crosses all these barriers and he shows love and compassion to this woman, he's warm to her, even in spite of all that, you notice that he still challenges her. He still confronts her. He says, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for a drink of living water. And there's a play on words there because living, she probably heard him meaning running water, because living and running were the same word. And so what is he talking about? Why does he confront her this way? What does he mean by living water? Now, one sense, They're in this arid, dry environment, this place where they really know the value of water. It's easy to lose the value of water when you live in a country like ours where most of us, if not all of us, have running water anytime we want. Have you ever had the water turned off, you know, because they're doing roadworks or like there's been a storm or something, and all of a sudden you're like, oh man, how am I going to do everything that I always do and I never even think about it? Those times that give us more of a sense of the value of water. We can't last more than a couple days without water. And without water, we're lost. We die in agony without water. And so she's aware of that. She's thinking at that level, and yet what Jesus is doing is he's awakening her to another thirst, which is just as necessary, that she's just as desperate for, but that she doesn't know of. She's not aware of. A thirst that's just as basic and necessary for her survival and her flourishing. And it's a source of satisfaction. It's a source of quenching her thirst that comes from the inside out. Because Jesus says, anyone who drinks of this water will have a well, a spring of water welling up from the inside. He says, this is a water of a deep soul satisfaction and contentment that comes from the inside. It doesn't depend on things outside of us. This is the question that all of us, every person, cares about more than anything. What is going to make me happy? What is really going to satisfy me? And every person has this thirst. We spend our lives trying to quench it. You can pick this up in all sorts of places. If you like to read or you enjoy watching films, there's this thread of this human desire that's all over the place. Any background, any culture, there's this thirst that comes out of the human heart. And so we spend our lives trying to quench this thirst. We look for satisfaction in dreams that are most often outside of ourselves. Things, dreams to get, whether it's romantic love. Once I find the one, then I'll be truly satisfied. Or maybe it's political power, or maybe it's success in your career, or maybe it's just the flourishing of your family. But we look for something that if we could just get it, maybe our thirst would be quenched. Now, I want to quote from Tim Keller. He says, as long as you think there's a pretty good chance that you'll achieve some of your dreams, as long as you think you have a shot at success, you will experience your inner emptiness as drive. And you'll experience your anxiety as hope. And so you can remain almost completely oblivious to how deep your thirst actually is. That is why the few people in life who actually do reach or exceed their dreams are shocked to discover that these longed-for circumstances do not satisfy. If you ever read biographies or watch documentaries of those people that we lift up as heroes, you know, the ones that really made it, whether it's the top successes in sports or business or politics or anything, and in moments of honesty, what those people invariably confess is that that thing that they were looking for wasn't there when they got there. When they made it to the top, when they made it to the pinnacle, they found out there was still an emptiness crying out within them. So here's the point. Every person has a meeting point with Jesus. We all, every person that you meet is living for something. We all must treat something in life as if it can quench our deep thirst. That's what worship is. And actually, everybody worships all the time. The only thing that changes is what we worship. Because what you worship is that thing that you're putting there in front of you saying, if I could just get that, my thirst would be quenched. Now, there's an undeception that happened in my life, because what Jesus is saying here is if he is not that thing, whatever it is that's in its place will fail you. If Jesus is not that thing that you look to and say, if I don't have you, I may as well not be here. He's saying, anything else will fail you. And there was a time in my life where I had to realize this was an undeception for me. I came to a point of realizing that every time I was stuck in sin, or I was in temptation, that the thing I was really desiring could only be found in Jesus. Whether it was intimacy or a sense of being at peace or control or all these things that lead us into sinful ways of trying to grab it, I realized what I was really desiring could only be found in him. What that means is every sinful desire is really a good desire focused on the wrong object. When you focus your desires towards the right object, you sort your worship out, those sin symptoms begin to fall away. They lose their power. That's something only God can do. Only God can awaken us to the true source of our desire. And it takes what you could call an undeception. And the question for us is, as we encounter people, as we want to share the good news with them, if we listen to Spurgeon and say that I'm a missionary as a Christian, that's my calling, just as Jesus was a missionary to this world, how is it that I can help people be awakened to that thirst? How is it that we can help people be awakened to that thirst? And so this brings us to our second point here. And to begin to answer that question, we're going to flip back a chapter to John chapter 3. All right? And this is another conversation with Jesus. So John chapter 3, we're going to read from verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, or that could also be translated born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? If you skip down to verse 9, it says, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? And a couple verses later is where we get Jesus's probably the most famous statement. Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So we're one chapter before the story at the well, and if you are keeping up, you probably noticed some immediate contrasts. So Nicodemus is the polar opposite of the Samaritan woman. He's got everything going for him. He is the prototypical in crowd. He's the right gender, the right race, the right religion. He's a Pharisee. They were the conservative Jews of the time that Jesus said he actually agreed with their teaching. And not only that, he's a ruler of the people. So he's part of the in crowd. If there's anyone in the world that you'd look at and say, that's what being blessed looks like. That is a successful life. That is the life of someone who is close to God. If there's anyone that would appear to have it all together, It's him. And here we have this man approaching Jesus in the middle of the night rather than the middle of the day, like the Samaritan woman. And it seems like the way he approaches Jesus, it seems like he's got him all figured out. He addresses him with respect, says, "Rabbi, we know you're from God. No one could do these things unless God is with him." And what that brings to our attention is that just as there's so many people in society that are broken and are disenfranchised and are outcast, there's so many people in society that are also comfortable, successful, well off. And so when you look at these two characters, when the world looks at these two characters and labels unblessable, blessed, which one would you say is closer to God? Which one would you naturally want to say, well, that person is definitely closer to God? And yet the message that we get out of these stories, the reason that they're put together is that the Bible's telling us they are both far from God. By different paths. One felt locked off from God because she was very, very bad and she knew it. And one was locked off from God because he was sure he was very, very good. And he knew it. Both are equally far from God, and yet Jesus encounters them at their meeting point. And then to awaken their thirst, what he does is he reveals the deception in their worldview. What this brings out for us, I think, is a really important truth for evangelism, for sharing this good news, for being able to share what you believe persuasively. And it's this. Here's the next slide. Every worldview has a pressure point in tension with the truth. So every person has a meeting point. Every worldview has a pressure point that's in tension with the truth. Now, every person in the world has what's called a worldview. It's a way, you can think of it as a pair of glasses that you don't know that you have on, but that is how you interpret life and reality. It's the framework that helps you answer all the basic questions of life. Every person has a worldview. And to the extent that that worldview is unaligned with the gospel, to the extent that it's unaligned with Jesus' view of reality, what he's claiming is, that worldview is a deception. To the extent that it's out of sync, it's a deception. Now, if that's true, it means that every worldview that's unaligned with the gospel, it ultimately has a point at which it starts to break down. It has to. Now, that point at which it begins to break down, I would call that a pressure point. I'm getting that from Francis Schaeffer, who is an incredible communicator, persuasively, of the gospel in decades past. And what he would do was, he would identify pressure points in a worldview where it begins to fall apart and be misaligned with reality. Nicodemus comes to Jesus with a particular worldview. He comes to Jesus with a particular idea of how things work, and you could call it a religious worldview. The religious way of thinking says this: I think correctly, I feel correctly, I behave correctly, and that makes me part of God's in-group. Therefore, God loves me. Now, right before Nicodemus comes to talk with Jesus, the end of chapter 2, it says, Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. And so Jesus sees Nicodemus coming, and he cuts right through that. And he says, Nicodemus, in effect, obviously I'm paraphrasing here, Nicodemus, you may be well-behaved, your philosophy, your theology may be correct, you may have been born into the right tribe, but the only way to enter into God's favor is if you're heaven-born. if you're born again or born from above. And there's this intentional ambiguity in that phrase that he uses. It doesn't matter how well-born you are. You know, Nicodemus was like the WASP of his era. You know, white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. That's what he was. And he says, it doesn't matter how well-born you are. What's born of the flesh is flesh. What's born of the spirit is spirit. And guess what? He says in verse 13, he says, no one has ascended to heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And he's talking about himself. There was another conversation that Jesus had where he was approached by someone very similar to Nicodemus who said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, again, he cuts through and he says, why do you call me good? Only God alone is good. In other words, if you're calling me good, you're equating me with God. And he cuts through this fallacy that people think it's all about being a good person. Now, if that is the qualification for getting into heaven, and Jesus said, only God is good, what is the population of heaven going to be? Exactly one. It's like an application to join the Trinity, in other words. Nicodemus's religious worldview falls apart at that point. It falls apart. Now, the Samaritan woman was in a very different place. Her worldview had her under the deception that she was locked off from God because of her culture, because of her race, because of her morality. And Jesus confronts them both at their pressure points, the pressure points of their worldview. And when you can find that point of pressure, that point of tension, whenever you have tension in something, you can use it either to pull or to push, right? And so the next slide says, by using that tension, what you see Jesus doing is he pushed insiders to the brink. He pushed them to the edge of what their religious thinking could handle. And yet, he used that same tension for outsiders to draw them in to the well. Jesus pushed insiders to the brink. He drew insiders to the well. Now, if you're like me, you're probably thinking, I can't do that. I don't have the training. I don't have the intellect and the philosophical background. You know, maybe if I were C.S. Lewis, maybe if I was Ravi Zacharias, I could have these conversations with people. Now, there's an encouragement. If that's you, there's an encouragement here for you. Because remember, chapter 4 begins by telling us Jesus was thirsty and he was tired. Now, what that is a reminder of his humanity. John is the one that in chapter 1, he tells us the Word was with God, was God. Everything that was created in the universe was made through him, and that Word became flesh. And now that Word that created the universe is thirsty, is tired. He has to sit down. Now, what does that tell us? It's a reminder of the central point, the incarnation. Jesus isn't just fully God, he's fully human. And in his humanity, in his ministry on earth, he operated in his humanity. He operated, it says, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus, in this conversation, is relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. Last week we said, we encouraged everyone, you know, ask God for the discernment of spirits. That's a spiritual gift. Well, here Jesus is operating in another spiritual gift that's called the word of knowledge. This is a prophetic gift where the Spirit can reveal points of knowledge, points of fact that could not be known otherwise. And that's how Jesus is able to tell this woman, I know you don't have a husband because you've had 5 husbands and the one you're living with now is not your husband. And at that point in that conversation, it switches. She says, very astutely, she says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. No kidding. And then she changes the subject. That's true. What I'm saying is, what Jesus operated in this conversation is available to you in Christ. You know why? Because when he ascended, he sent us his Holy Spirit. And we can ask the Holy Spirit for those same gifts. In fact, Paul says, eagerly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you might prophesy. Now, I know of conversations, I've even had incidences where this has happened to me, like I felt like I've known things that the Holy Spirit just dropped in. And so when you're in those conversations, you got to remember, you cannot save anybody. So don't worry about that. You can't do it. That's a work of God. But God doesn't do it out of thin air. He uses means like us. And so in our engagements, people who may not be aware that they're thirsty, we can, first of all, take the pressure off and say, okay, God, you need to awaken this person. Please use me. And then you can ask the Holy Spirit, reveal things to me. Reveal the pressure points in this person's thinking or their experience. And I'd also encourage you, don't expect these type of things to just happen always in one conversation, one interaction. A lot of times, probably most of the time, it takes many conversations. It takes walking with someone. It takes developing that relationship before you can get to that point. So when that happens, and it can happen in lots of different ways, don't expect it to just be the same as you may have heard it happen to other people or as we're reading here. But when that happens, when you are in that meeting point with a person and that pressure point is revealed, what happens is a turning point comes about. A meeting point becomes a pressure point, becomes a turning point. And Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, in the course of these conversations, they were confronted with a turning point. And here's the last slide. Every undeception presents a turning point for change. Once the deception's been lifted off and you see reality for how it really is, it presents an opportunity for change. And when you read on in these people's lives, so Nicodemus at the very end of the story, he's the one that takes Jesus off the cross and gives him a royal burial. Jesus had gone from teacher to his king. The Samaritan woman, right after this, in that same chapter, she runs off into the town and begins proclaiming good news. I love that it's this Samaritan woman that becomes the first evangelist, the first preacher. They faced a turning point. The final thing for us to see here is that when you think of turning points, you think of, we have this word repentance, right? And repentance means a turning. And so we think of repentance as turning away from sin, turning away from rebellion with God. Nicodemus had to turn away from his self-righteousness. The Samaritan woman had to turn away from all the things that were wrong in her life. And yet, what's even more important than what you turn away from is what you turn towards. At the end of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, he makes reference to 14 and 15. He makes reference to a story that's in Numbers 21, where the people of Israel rebelled against God, and God sent fiery serpents among them as judgment. And then he tells Moses, make a bronze serpent and wrap it around a pole. And that's why pharmacies around the world to this day still have the symbol of the snake around the pole. And whoever looks at the serpent, the bronze serpent, will be healed, be saved. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, because they knew what they had to turn away from. The question was, what do they have to turn towards? And Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever turns to him, whoever looks on him, will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever turns away from their sin and to him, whoever makes him that water that will quench their thirst, will have eternal life and will not perish. And so every person has that meeting point, that deep thirst. And every worldview has a pressure point where it begins to fall apart and it makes way for an undeception, a turning point. And so there's many of us here who we know Jesus. We've made him that center. We've turned away. We've looked towards him. And there's some of us here who haven't yet done that. And so I want to lead us in a prayer where if you're at the point today where you've had that undeception and you say, Jesus, I want to make you the center, you can pray with me and do that today. Turn towards him today. And for the rest of us that maybe you've already done that, I want you to think about how this might apply to your conversations, your everyday life. Meeting people where they are. Recognizing that each person has that thirst. Asking the Holy Spirit to reveal those tension points so that he can undeceive. So, if you'd like to pray this prayer with me, we're going to bow our heads. And if you want to turn towards Jesus today, just pray with me now. Jesus, I want to turn away from my sin. I want to turn away from anything that keeps me from you. Lord, and today, I turn towards you. Please come into my life. Give me your Holy Spirit and make me your child. Thank you that you died for me. You resurrected me, new life. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the NC4 podcast. For more info, visit our website at nc4.org. We believe in the power of a connected life. If you prayed to give your life to Jesus today, we'd love to help you walk it out together. Just text the word Jesus to 610-816-6062.